Just as a reminder, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and we'll continue right in with 2 Thessalonians to look at the Christ-honoring church and what the Christ-honoring church does. And we've been examining 35 different things. And today, we come to one. We've been in these kind of bullet points, little machine gun bullets of admonitions that Paul has for the church right here at the end of 1 Thessalonians. We come to another one this morning. E.M. Bounds wrote this. He said, God himself is all fire, and his church, if it is to be like him, must also be like white heat. God expects to be represented by a fiery church. The only things that his church can afford to be on fire about are the great eternal interests of God-given faith. And what we're talking about this morning is prayer. We have lofty, we have noble, we have big reasons to pray. We pray because of God's power and his awe. We pray because of God's love and his kindness. We pray because of Christ and salvation. We pray because his glorious word fills our hearts with material to pray. There's so many wonderful reasons to pray. The doctrines of grace, which overwhelm us and leave us in awe of the fact that God has given us such undeserved, unmerited favor. In our text today, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the Apostle Paul gives a very simple admonition: pray without ceasing. That's it. And it means what it says: continually, without fail, pray all the time. There's two ideas around this praying without ceasing. The first idea is that prayer is natural. It's continual. It's part of what we do. It's the spiritual equivalent of breathing for the Christian. It's automatic. Because of the cross, the believer in Christ is freed and given access to the throne of grace anytime. There is no time that we can't approach the Lord. We can pray as we're awakening in the morning. We can pray as we go to sleep, or we can pray as we go to sleep and continue where we left off when we wake up. We can pray while we brush our teeth. We can pray while we vacuum a floor. We can pray that somebody else will vacuum the floor. You can pray for anything you want. We can pray during official times of prayer, such as a corporate gathering right now, a group time of prayer, our own set-aside personal time for prayer. But we can also pray before answering the question. We pray before asking the question. We can pray at a stoplight. We can pray in the line at the grocery store. We can look around the room and quickly pray for the salvation of everyone we see. We can be thankful to the Lord, grateful to the Lord, thanking him throughout the day as blessings, small and large, come our way. Point is, there's never a time not to pray. There really isn't. But the other idea we find in praying without ceasing in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, is the idea of persistence. Specifically, in persistence in petition. What is petition? It's asking the Lord for things. It's asking him. And how do we know that we're being specific about this? In the previous verse, Paul has just said to rejoice always. And in the following verse, he says to give thanks. And so, as a related but distinct category, he says, pray without ceasing. A persistence in petitioning the Lord and going before him. There's a tenacity, a tirelessness, a doggedness, a dedication, a drive. Ian Bounds said that the church should be on fire about the great, lofty, eternal interests of the Lord. And added to that list of the eternal interests of God is that God has told us to ask him for things. He's told us that he would answer prayer, and anything that God tells us to do is a lofty and high aspiration. And so it is not somehow less holy to ask the Lord for things than it is to simply praise him for who he is. They are different sides of the same coin. They're both commands of the Lord, and they're both lofty aspirations. The Apostle Paul wrote a devotion to prayer on many occasions. He told the Romans in Romans 12 to be constant in prayer. He told the Philippians in Philippians 4:6 to pray about everything. He told the Colossian church in Colossians 4:2 to be steadfast, to be stable in prayer. And for the Apostle Paul, this wasn't just theory for him. He was an example to follow as well. Philippians 1:3-4, he says, here's his example. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you. Do you pray for everybody you know every time you pray? Apparently the Apostle Paul did. I don't know when he had time to do anything else. But he did. That's a standard. In fact, he says, making my prayer with joy. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't Paul looking at his watch and saying, okay, it's prayer time. It was a joy for him. I think what's interesting to me is in the context of our text here, Paul doesn't give a how-to. He simply says two Greek words, pray continually. That's it. He doesn't give a how-to. And I would say that for us as a local church, if we're comprised of those who will pray without ceasing, who will pray continually, that's a strong, that's a mighty church who's constantly before the throne. Now, before we dive into dealing with persistence in prayer as those who pray without ceasing, we have to deal briefly with a theological question, because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God causes all things, and he does all things. God's sovereignty says that he's in control of every event, every word, every action, every thought, every single facet of the functioning of the universe has been planned and ordained by him. And in fact, if he's not in control of everything, then he's not God. Lamentations 3 is crystal clear. Nothing happens unless God spoke it first. There are no variables. There's no roll of the dice. There's no time in history that God has ever says, wow, I really hope this happens. So given the fact that God's going to do everything his way anyway, the question in prayer is, well, why bother? I mean, why do I spend this time? Well, there's two answers, an easy one and a complex one. The easy one is bother because God said so. He commands you to do it. That's enough. But the more complex answer, listen carefully, God has ordained the ends of all things. He's ordained everything that will happen, but he's also ordained the means to that end, and the means to that end is prayer. That's how the kingdom happens. That's what his will for redemptive history, for nations, for the church, for a particular local church, and for you individuals in that church, how is he ordained that he works his plan out? It is through prayer. And the question is, does God change his mind because of prayer? No, but he changes your mind because of prayer. He changes who we are. And so we pray. But we don't pray the anemic prayer of, Lord, just do what you think is best. Amen. No. We pray with confidence. We pray with persistence. He's going to do what he wants anyway. So we pray confidently along those lines, and we'll get to that shortly. We're to be constant in prayer. We're to be confident. We're to be persistent. And there's a sense of, if I could use the word, audacity to the prayer of a Christian. I mean, Hebrews says that the throne of grace is open to us anytime. You think about in the Bible times when people tried to worship God in the way that God didn't prescribe and he kills them. And yet for us, the throne is open anytime. There's an audacity to it. We can be like the Puritan prayer, which I think we can all relate to this. He goes like this, O Lord of the heavens, my little boat sails on a restless sea. Grant that Jesus may sit at the helm and steer me safely. Suffer no adverse currents to divert my heavenward course. Let not my faith be wrecked amid storms and shoals. Bring me to harbor with flying pennants, hull unbreached, cargo unspoiled. I ask great things, I expect great things, and I shall receive great things. I venture on thee wholly, fully, my wind, sunshine, anchor, defense. The voyage is long, the waves high, the storms pitiless, but my helm is held steady and secure. Thy word secures sage passage. The grace of God wafts me onward. My haven is guaranteed. This day will bring me nearer home. Grant me holy consistency in every transaction, my peace flowing as a running tide, my righteousness as every chasing wave. Help me to live circumspectly with skill to convert, listen to this, every care into prayer. Halo my path with gentleness and love. Smooth every asperity of temper. Let me not forget how easy it is to occasion grief. May I strive to bind up every wound and pour oil on all troubled waters. May this world, this day, be happier and better because I live. And let my mast before me be the Savior's cross, and every oncoming wave the fountain in his side. Help me, Protect me in the moving sea until I reach the shore of unceasing praise. That's persistent prayer. That's going to the Lord in a way that is almost audacious. Why is it that we can be confidently persistent in prayer? First of all, it's not what some call the power of prayer. It's not what some called a technique of repetition, but repetition is involved. It's not based in trying to emotionally manipulate God with our tears or pleading. Although God is moved by our tears, He is moved by our pleading. All of those ways of thinking, they're basically man-centered. They're basically all about me and what I'm doing, although we are the ones praying. I think the best reason we could say that we can be confidently persistent in prayer is because we base our prayer on the character of God. We base it on the character of God. It's based in the attributes of God, which contribute to defining who He is at His core. We can be confidently persistent in prayer, obviously, because of what He does. But even more importantly, we're confident because of who He is, the nature of His being. I just want to give you three reasons we can be persistent and confident. We're confident because of God's justice. We're confident because of God's integrity. And we're confident because of God's love. Because of God's love. I think Paul would agree that the best teacher we could ever go to is the master prayer warrior himself. He's been called the prince of petition, the ruler of requests, and the star of supplication. And that is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one whose teaching on prayer is unparalleled, the one whose example in prayer is absolutely unmatched. He's the one whose knowledge of prayer is unrivaled, and the one whose encouragement to pray is unequaled, our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to take a little tour through a couple of Gospels. I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke comes number 3. Jesus is going to give a lesson in prayer, and the text even begins with the purpose of the parable, and that's to pray without ceasing, to never give up, to keep on, and to believe that God will always do exactly the right thing. We're looking at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the first 5 verses to you to begin with. This is Jesus speaking, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" And we have to look at this from 3 vantage points. We've got to look at the widow, we've got to look at the judge, and look at the lesson that Christ gives. Let's look at the widow first. Why does Jesus pick a widow as kind of the star of this story? Well, in the ancient Near East, the widow was the most vulnerable of society, the most likely to be taken advantage of. We're not told what her problem is, but clearly there's someone who's oppressing her and she needs a judgment in her favor. She has no one to defend her. Someone's trying to take advantage of her weak position and take from her. We don't know what they're trying to take, but she's having something taken from her. So she obeys the law of God. She's a law keeper. And she goes to the authority who could mediate the dispute and render a judgment on her behalf. And even when the judge refused to hear her case, she kept on and on and on. She wouldn't give up. Verse 5 says she was continually coming. Literally in Greek, she was coming to the very end. That apparently she was going to just stay there until Christ returns. I mean, one thing's going to happen. Either she's going to get her judgment or she'll go home. She wasn't going to stop. I mean, imagine how desperate her plight must have been to not worry about embarrassing herself. She didn't care what anybody thought of her. She didn't care about appearing ridiculous in her community. She abandoned all care for worrying about what anyone else would think. She was desperate, and she simply wasn't going to give up. She wasn't going to stop. There's the widow. How about the judge? Says that he was in a certain city in verse 2. That's just describing a typical town in Israel. It's like we would say anywhere USA. He was selfish. He was godless. He didn't do his duty by the law. He had no regard for the law of God, which means he had no love for God. He was an unregenerate unbeliever. But even unbelievers can have kind of a basic love for humanity. But he didn't even care about that. He didn't care about people either. In his position and in his work, he did it entirely for his own benefit. Now, how could you be a judge for your own benefit? Well, it's very likely that he was crooked. He would have been consistent in his own character to be a man who accepts bribes. How much money do you think a poor widow can pay him for a judgment? Nothing. And so it wasn't to his benefit to render a judgment in her favor. She couldn't pay his so-called hidden fees, as he probably would have called them. He was apathetic. He had no love of justice. He had no love of God, no love for those who need his help. He simply loved himself. But even the most selfish people are practical. They're pragmatic. In his selfishness, although he kept refusing, he did the math. He figured it would be better off for him to just give her justice, get her out of his life, so he could move on to cases that would be much more profitable to him personally. In fact, here's what he said to himself in verse 4. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Beat me down literally says so that she won't give me a black eye. Now, he's not afraid that she's going to assault him physically. It's a figure of speech that means that she's just going to shatter his soul with her continual repetition. And he just says, okay, I'm just going to get this over with. But there's a lesson. And ironically, Jesus says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. That there's a lesson for us from the unrighteous judge. Verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Now, what is this? This is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. What Jesus is doing is absolutely ingenious. That if this unrighteous judge who neither fears God nor man, if the persistent widow received justice from his hand, how much more will the God of justice, the God whose very definition is justice and righteousness, the righteous one who's indignant against all forms of inequity, against all that is crooked and corrupt and prejudiced, how much more will God give justice to those who belong to him? Not a poor widow, but a child of the king. How much more? How many of your prayers concern justice? If you think it through, you'll find that more than you think do. A sense of unfairness that's happening in your life, in the lives of others. We long for God to act. We long for God to render a judgment, to make all things right and equitable. Don't tell me that you don't fantasize about when the wrong person is elected for president, that the ground opening up and suddenly swallowing that person up right before taking the oath of office. I mean, we long for that. When somebody cuts you off in traffic and you want to see a nuclear bomb just hit the road right in front of them, we want to see justice right now. But on a more personal level, we think it's not fair that my child is unsaved. It's not fair that I'm going through this difficulty. It's not fair that I have to be out of work. It's not fair that I can't seem to get healthy physically. It's not fair that my spouse is so difficult. It's not fair that the one day I thought I was getting a break, yet another crisis hits. It just doesn't feel fair. And so we bring our requests to God. He's the only one who can resolve, who can restore, who can repair, who can remedy things. We're the widow. That's us. We're the helpless one. We have no place else to turn. We have no recourse to bring our case except to the Lord, but not to an unrighteous judge, not to somebody who is saying, okay, I guess if you bug me long enough, I'll do something. Not to an unrighteous judge, but to a righteous judge, the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful righteous judge of all. In verse 8, Jesus gives a promise, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. There's a quickness to it. But now the rest of Jesus' answer, it gets a little mysterious. It seems a little strange to us until we consider the context. Jesus promises that the elect, his children, those who have received Christ's offer of salvation by faith, they will receive justice. But then he asks this kind of pensive, thoughtful question. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about prayer. Now he's talking about the return of Christ. What does he mean? Will he find faith on the earth? This parable on prayer is just a postscript. It's the last chapter of a longer story. It's a follow-up to something that he's already said, something concerning the justice that God would pour out on the earth at the return of Christ. Look back with me at chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. This is where he starts the conversation. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see me. You will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." What's he saying? He's saying that when Christ returns, when he comes back, it's not going to be a secret. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be everywhere. It won't be a secret. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So the cross has to happen first. The resurrection has to happen first. The ascension has to happen first. Verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." What's he saying? There's going to be a progression toward a world that hates me. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." In other words, they're going about their godless lives, completely ignoring God. Verse 29, "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And he says, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Now, there's a whole lot of context to this, but basically, let me just say this. From the book of Revelation, we know that when Christ returns, which is after, at the end of a seven-year great tribulation, when Christ returns, there will be believers on the earth. There will be Jewish believers, Gentile believers, and Revelation tells us that right there will be a time for the believers to run and to get away from what's about to happen. There will be a time for the unbelievers to be separated out. Verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." That's a call to salvation. And here's what happens when Christ returns. "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." That is not a reference to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church happened 7 years earlier. This is a reference to God in the form of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming and ripping out of their beds and out of their fields all who have rejected him and gathering them together for judgment. That's what that picture is. Verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" Because according to the book of Revelation, what else has been happening? What's been happening is the battle of Armageddon. And according to the book of Revelation, there will be blood flowing for 200 miles up and down in the ancient Near East. And it'll be symbolically up to the height of a horse's bridle. And he says, "Where is this going to happen?" He says, "Look for the vultures. Look for the bodies that are gathered." The point is, Jesus says, dark days of judgment are coming. The world is going to seem like the days of Noah, turning more and more to evil. It's going to seem like the days of Lot, where God couldn't find even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah to save. And then, without breaking his thought and still speaking to the disciples, he continues, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Now, how do we connect those two? His point is, pray, if I could put it this way, eschatologically. Pray with the big picture, with the end times in mind. His thoughtful question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" In other words, will I find people who are praying for kingdom justice? Will I find people who are praying for justice in the big picture? Will I find believers who are looking ahead to my coming as their hope? Or will everyone just be focused on what I can do for you right now? Will everyone be focused on my best life now? before we pray, give us this day our daily bread, first we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a proper priority. And then Jesus has this beautiful encouragement in verse 1. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. The justice of God encourages me to plead and to beseech the Lord like the widow, to keep pleading my case before the Lord. He's promised to answer. He said he will answer. Either he'll answer now or soon, or he'll answer later and spectacularly. I don't know about you, but my experience has been that the longer I have to wait for an answer to prayer, the more glorious that answer seems. It's a wonderful thing to wait. The justice of God guarantees that every single thing that you see that appears to be unfair, inequitable, unjust, unbearable, all of it will be made right. That's so comforting to me, because sometimes we pray for things that seem unbearable, that seem like, I can't possibly, Lord, get through one more day of this. But Jesus says, yes, you can. You can, because I will make it right, either tomorrow, the next day, or at the end of your life, or when I return. Sometimes he graciously gives us the joy of waiting on an answer that'll stun us with his goodness and with his wisdom and with his kindness. Just read Hebrews chapter 11. It's filled with people who didn't get their prayers answered in this life, and yet they're lifted up as our heroes. Why is it we can be confidently persistent in prayer? Because of God's justice. Not one thing that should be made right will be left unturned. Second reason is because of God's integrity. God's integrity. Turn back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, that's a very similar story to the one Jesus had just told. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and just for your information, this is a different occasion than we found in Matthew 6 when Jesus is teaching in Galilee. This is a few months later. He's teaching south of there in Judea. And he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, why would he say John, speaking of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, why would he say as John taught? Well, because John taught unique prayers. How do we know that? He wasn't part of the religious establishment. He hadn't been corrupted by the self-righteous, hypocritical, look at me, 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 I'm so wonderful prayers that were the patterns of the priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. So one of his followers asked Jesus, teach us to pray like John with purity of heart and intention. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And now Jesus is going to tell two stories, two parables. They're very related, but on different topics. We're just going to look at the first one. It has some similarity to the parable of the judge and the widow. Listen, you'll hear some of the qualities. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? Now, first of all, just stop right there. I mean, we're kind of, you know, we can stay up late and we understand that. But at some point, you knocking on my door at midnight is not okay. I mean, that's just, you know, I love you, but come back tomorrow, like at noon. That's just weird. And I'll show you why they're doing this, though. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Here's the reason, verse 6. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. So instead of the judge and the widow, now we see the listener and the listener's friend. And then a lesson. Let's look at the listener. First of all, Jesus is a masterful storyteller. He puts the listener in the place of the hero. He says, let's put you in this story. Let's see what you would do. Imagine yourself in this situation. You've had a surprise guest arrive at your house at midnight. Now, before you think that's unusual, it's actually not. People travel in the very hot times of the year. They would travel at night because you're walking or riding maybe, but usually walking. And so it was too hot to travel in the middle of the day. And so they would arrive in a town, and there's probably not a hotel or a motel. So they would knock on the door and say, stranger, would you help me tonight? and you have nothing to feed him. So you have to run to a friend's house. You excuse yourself politely. You say, pardon me just for a moment. And you go outside and you start running to the friend's house. Why are you doing this? Why don't you just say, go away? Because in the ancient Near East, you didn't refuse a guest. I mean, you could be chastised by the whole town for doing that. So you're caught in this terrible situation. You're all ready for bed and the knock comes on the door. You're thinking, okay, if this is a guest, I'm up a creek because I have no food in the house. And sure enough, that's what's happened. Now you're in this situation and you're in danger of shunning somebody in need. And in the ancient Near East, if you did that, they would just go knock on all the other village doors and say, you know, old Jacob down there, he didn't feed me when I had a need. Since the door hasn't been opened yet, you're at the window of this friend and you're going, psst, psst, and you're trying to wake him up. He's all, Isaac, wake up, wake up. I need some bread. You ask once. And your so-called friend says, don't bother me. The door is shut. My kids are in bed. I can't get up. Now, why is that important? Because this would have been a typical home in Israel, which often consisted of one big room. And so the man is in bed, which is just a pallet on the floor. And all of his kids, if you want to stay warm, they're all over him. They're snoring and they're wrestling around. The lamps are blown out. Everyone's nice and warm under the blankets. You've got a two-year-old on one arm, a four-year-old on another. Your teenager's lying across your legs, and you're just there. You're going, really? Seriously? You're asking me for bread right now? So if he gets up, he's going to have to peel his kids off. The baby's going to start crying. He's going to light a lamp. He's going to have to tiptoe around the house and find some bread and then open the door. They didn't have WD-40 back then, so you're opening this thing, and it just ruins the whole night's sleep. It's interesting, though. Jesus records only one request from the listener, from you, and one refusal by the friend. The implication seems to be that you just stay there. The friend is listening. Is he going away? He's waiting for you to say, okay, no problem. But you're just staying there, just waiting. No footsteps, no sound. He's still outside, isn't he? Honey, is he still there? Yeah, he's still there. He's not going away. So there's the listener. How about the friend? Now the friend is laying there in a dilemma. Jesus explains that eventually, verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. What's the dilemma that the friend is in? Why doesn't he just roll over and go back to sleep? What's his dilemma? The key phrase is, yet because of his impudence. Now, there's a bit of a contextual issue here. His impudence. Are we talking about the one making the request, who's being persistent, which is another way of looking at impudence? Or is it talking about the friend who wouldn't get up? The most popular view is this is speaking of the impudence, which can also be translated the shamelessness of the person making the request. I'm being persistent. I'm not going away. But the parable itself doesn't speak directly about persistence. There's the implication of it by the continual waiting outside the window. I think the better view is that it's speaking of the impudence of the friend, the one who wouldn't get up. It's better translated, the shamelessness. Listen carefully. Verse 8 says, he won't get up just because they're friends. He won't jump up and say, you know, you've done so much for me and for my family, I'd be happy to do that. He's not doing that. So there's no sense of deciding to do the right thing or sense of finally giving in to duty. Instead, it's the friend's shamelessness, meaning he doesn't want to be shamed. He doesn't want to lose face because now he's in exactly the same bind that his guy outside the window is. Okay, now I've got a guy outside my house saying, I need food. What am I going to do? Someone is in need in his home, and the next day, what if it gets out how inhospitable I am? What if it gets out that the guest in my friend's house was actually a high-level official, and I said, go away, I'm tired? And so, with a sigh, he gets up and he does the favor. In the parable, the man at the window only asks one time. The focus is on the thought process of the friend who doesn't want to ruin his own reputation. Does that make sense? Now here's the lesson. Verse 9. Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." This is another argument from the lesser to the greater. If the friend in the house is concerned about his own reputation and begrudgingly fulfills the man's request, how much more will God, who has said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and to the one who knocks, it will be open to you and will give all good things to you." How much more will a holy, righteous, perfect God who says to ask be concerned about his reputation, about his integrity? Great lesson. If the friend who's unholy and selfish and grumbling is concerned about his reputation, how much more will God act according to his integrity? That he who is said to ask, who's promised to provide all that we need, how much more will God, who is holy and loving and cheerful in his giving, guard his reputation of integrity? And by the way, in verse 9, those aren't suggestions. Those are imperatives. Those are commands to the believer to ask, to seek, to knock. And in English, we get a great little help that the acronym ASK, A-S-K, stands for ask, seek, and knock. That's a wonderful way to remember. It's an imperative. I want to just point out one little detail in the story. In the first man's house, there's only two characters. There's the man and the guest. And yet, how many loaves does he ask for? He asks for three. Now, some have said that that detail doesn't matter, but Jesus is the one who put the detail there. He could have just said he asked for some food. So we don't jump to conclusions that aren't in the text, but he did specifically ask for three loaves for two men. Now, some have speculated that the man didn't want to appear impoverished by the guest, or that he wanted to be able to send the guest on his way the next day with enough food for another day. Doesn't matter what the reason is. What's important is that the man asked for and received more than he needed. And I love that. How many times as a parent have you ever given more of anything to your children because it's more than they actually need? Why? Because they're your kids and you want to. The point is, Jesus is telling his kingdom children, ask for your daily bread and ask for a little extra. That's the story. Make your list of requests for the Lord. Then get some more paper. Get another pen. Recharge your ink, whatever you need to do. Make some more. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What does that mean? Why is a prayer request and getting something from the Lord equated with who God is as the Father of lights? James is saying, God who made the sun and the moon and all the stars and all the planets, just think what he can provide for his precious ones who have needs. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. He has access to everything. And Paul said in Ephesians 3 that you can't out-request God's ability and desire to answer prayer. He said that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or what? Think. Oh, Lord, I didn't even think of that and you gave that to me. That's amazing. We can be persistent in prayer because of God's integrity. He said, ask. He said he will answer. Therefore, we ask. He said to ask. He said he'll answer. So his integrity, his honor, his truthfulness hang in the balance, and they demand that he keep his own promises. But what is it precisely we can ask for in persistent prayer? What is it that God's promised to give? I think that brings us logically to the final reason we can be persistent in prayer. God's justice, God's integrity, but also because of God's love. Because of God's love. Turn with me to John 16. You're going to go over to the right. John chapter 16. On the night that Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, and tried as he's with his disciples, giving them some final instructions, and in particular giving them comfort, he told them in John 14 that he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for them and will come and get them again. He promises numerous times to send the Holy Spirit in his place, the Comforter, the Helper. John chapter 15, he tells them that he chose them and he's called them his friends. Then 16, as he gets more and more comforting, he promises to keep them from falling away, that he will keep them faithful. They can't do it for themselves, but he will. Then he says in chapter 16, verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Some feel like that this is comfort that Jesus is giving, speaking of his soon-to-be death, but they would see him 3 days later. It's just a little while. But the context doesn't allow for that at all. It's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This isn't talking about just I'm going to be gone for 3 days. This is talking about I'm going to be gone for the rest of your lives. You're not going to see me again in this life face to face. And then he makes a basic comparison. It's a very logical comparison. He says that when he leaves, they're going to grieve deeply. But when he comes again, they're going to rejoice deeply. That makes total sense to us. Look at verse 20. This is where he tells us this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world doesn't want Christ. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So this is very logical. I'm with you right now. You have lots of joy. I'm about to leave for the rest of your lives. You're going to weep and lament. You're going to have sorrow. But when I see you again, your joy returns. It comes back. But here's the love of God. Here's the tenderness of the Savior. He addresses the joy that he will give in between. The joy that he'll give in the meantime and how he gives them that joy. Verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. And what's he talking about? It's meaning when they're reunited with Christ, all their needs are met. All their desires are fully met. It's the same for us. There's nothing to ask for. There's no necessities. There's no hardships. There's no problems. You won't be begging God on behalf of your unsaved relatives. God will have already answered that prayer. Everything is already taken care of. So Jesus makes this astounding promise, and then he tells them why. Here's the promise, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And in verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Is he rebuking them for being prayerless? No. Jesus was right there with them. They didn't have to ask God for anything in Jesus' name. They just turned and asked Jesus. And that's a lot simpler. It would be kind of weird to say, Father, in Jesus' name, I would ask this. Oh, well, he's right here. Jesus, what would you think of this? He says, until now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Then he repeats himself for emphasis, ask and you will receive. But here's the why. Look at the end of that verse. That your joy may be full. Literally complete. Overflowing. That the joy you have now when I'm with you, the joy that you have later when I am reunited with you, when I return for you, you can have it right now. And how do you get that joy? Through answered prayer. That's where we get our joy. That you might experience the coming joy of the presence of Christ, the day when we have nothing to ask for because we have everything we need. You can experience the joy of that day right now, that the loving, kind reassurance of the presence of Christ is with them now before they see him again. Married folks, do you ever leave a note for your spouse? Why do you do that? To let them know that your heart is still there. It's the same thing. But what is it precisely that we can ask for that God has promised to give? Well, he says, anything in my name. Now listen carefully. To ask God the Father for something in Jesus' name is not a formula to get God to give you what you want. You ready for this? It's a formula to get you to ask for God what God wants. It's not a formula to get what you want. It's a formula to get you to ask for what God wants. To ask for something in Jesus' name is not complicated. Entire books on this have been written on this. It doesn't need to be. It simply means, to say, I believe this would be pleasing and honoring to Christ. I believe that. Now, just you saying it doesn't make it true. It's saying that I believe this would bring him pleasure to do this thing. It's knowing the scriptures and knowing what to ask for in accordance with what we already know. You can ask for provision because scripture already promises this. You can ask for a godlier marriage because scripture already commands this. You can ask for the souls of the lost because that's God's heart as well. You can ask for mercy and kindness to be shown to you and to your loved ones because by definition, God is merciful and kind. You can ask for justice because Jesus already said to ask for that. He's the coming judge. And you might ask, well, what if I don't know how to ask for what Jesus wants me to ask for? What if I'm not sure? What if I don't know what God's will is? Well, we have an added benefit that Jesus has left us with, a prayer editor, the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, listen to this, according to the will of God. Isn't that great? That you can pray, Lord, would you give me this, and the Holy Spirit says what he really needs is humility. Let's give him that. And that he will give you all that you need. What would you rather have, what you think you need or what God has already ordained that you desperately need? Isn't that great? Sometimes you can say, Lord, I don't even know what to ask for right now. I'm trying. Holy Spirit, help me out. For the Christian, the one who's humbled himself at the foot of the cross, one of the ways we have this great joy and assurance of the love of Christ is Christ simply say, ask me for things and I'll show you that I'm with you. Ask me. This is definitely one of our greatest joys. One of the greatest expressions of God's love to us is answered prayer, persistent, continual, pray without ceasing prayer. It gives God pleasure for us to ask and it gives God pleasure for him to answer. And we just rake in the benefits and we feel and experience the love of Christ in a very tangible, measurable way. One of the greatest prayer warriors since the apostles, George Mueller, the famous 19th century Englishman who cared for more than 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. He was one of the most amazing men of prayer ever. In his prayer journals, he recorded over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. And in fact, it's estimated that in today's dollars, the amount of money that came in from unasked for sources to his orphanages in today's dollars would have amounted to about $500 million because he was a man of prayer. Now, there's definitely a discipline to prayer, and we won't deny that. But I want to end in the spirit of what the Apostle Paul says to do. Rather than an extended treatise on the travail and the struggle of prayer, he simply says, pray without ceasing. And what's the question we often have? Well, how do I do that? How do I do that? What technique do I use? What three-volume set should I read to teach me how to pray without ceasing? In the field of music, there have been articles, books, seminars, workshops, master classes, and theories on the art, particularly for wind instrument players, on the art of breathing. I'm a trumpet player. I know what it means. It takes a tremendous amount of effort and practice to take the air into your lungs and to project it properly through an instrument. And if you do it wrong, it sounds like a cow. And if you do it right, it sounds like music. And it depends on your breathing. It depends on your air. As a student, I began studying at the age of 9. And I've had many teachers lecture on proper breathing, not moving your shoulders around, using your diaphragm, proper posture, budgeting your air properly. As a college student, I had the privilege of studying with a man, a very great man, by the name of John J. Haney. As a player, trumpet player, he was nothing short of phenomenal. His technique was flawless. His stage presence was magnetic. He walked on stage and he had you in the palm of his hand. Over the course of his decades of teaching, his students have gone on to play in symphonies, on Broadway, on television. Countless of them have become trumpet professors themselves at the college level. I actually had the privilege of being the very last lesson on the very last day that he retired. He got very, we didn't even play. He just talked for an hour. He just wanted to talk. That he was a big, powerful man with a booming voice, a commanding presence. I remember that when I asked for the privilege of studying with him, I ended up studying with him for 3.5 years. When I asked for that privilege, I was so nervous to talk to him. My voice was quavering, and I ran back to my dorm room and became physically sick because he was just that commanding of a guy. Well, I thought I would be really smart, and I thought I would ask him a question. Now, for all of his wealth of musical knowledge and expertise, he was simplistic in thinking and a country boy at heart. And this came out in one of my first lessons, and I asked him a question. After years of study, years of reading and experimentation with proper breathing technique, I asked Mr. Haney, would you help me learn to breathe properly? He said, no problem. You just got to do what I tell you. He said, now, I have one instruction for you. Blow out all your air and don't inhale until I tell you. Great. So I started, thought I'd be really elegant with it, you know, and I'm waiting for this new masterful technique that he's about to show me, this secret that only a few know. Well, he wouldn't let me breathe. Breathed out all my air. Okay, any moment. And I'm starting to sink, and the room is turning blue and starting to spin. And he's looking at his watch, and he says, hang on, Steve, hang on. Just hang in there. Keep going. And I'm shaking and quivering. He says, don't give up. Just hang in there. Finally, he says, okay, take a breath. And I breathed the sweetest breath of sweet, dear oxygen I've ever had in my whole life. And then I waited for the technique, and he says, okay, breathe like that for the rest of your life. And he gets right in my face, and he says, listen, just breathe God's given air the way he taught you to the moment the doctor spanked you on the behind. That's what he said. That was profound. How is it that Paul can say to these brand new believers in Thessalonica, pray without ceasing? Because prayer is the most natural thing to do as a Christian. It's what you started doing the moment you were born spiritually. It's normal. You began to breathe. And now that you know how to pray and that you know that Jesus has said multiple times to ask, to seek, to knock on the door, and now that you know that the Spirit of God continually adjusts our requests to align with the will of God, keep praying, keep asking, keep bringing your requests to the foot of the throne. You can't make a list too big for God to handle. You write your requests on a giant scroll, and you keep rolling it to the foot of the throne every day so the angels are tripping on it and wondering, what's going on here? Make your prayer list the wallpaper in the halls of heaven. Make it the carpeting that God walks on. Make your prayer requests. Stick a PowerPoint projector up in the throne room of heaven and have them projected on the walls. Oh, there's Steve Schwartz again asking for that again. Make your prayer request like an airplane flying through heaven with a big banner on it, request number 17 of Tuesday. Just keep it going because Christ has given that invitation. There's never a time when God says, okay, I've heard enough. You know what you'll find too, by the way? Little secret. There becomes even more joy in the asking than in the getting the answer. Because when you have that attitude toward bringing your request to the Lord continually, what does that do? That puts you in his presence all the time. That itself is the best answer. Flood heaven with your requests. Why can you do that? Because God is just. Because he's a God of integrity. Because he loves you. Have confidence as you pray without ceasing because of God's character. I'd be remiss if I didn't say this, though. The invitation to pray without ceasing, this free access to the courts of heaven, this is not for everyone. It's not for everyone. This access to the Lord is only for those for whom the admission price has been paid. And the admission price is death. The wages of sin is death. You can't pay that price. You couldn't do it. The access has to be granted. You had to receive by faith the payment for your sin that Christ made on the cross. You had to repent and acknowledge your need of a Savior, that you needed to have your sins forgiven. Because for the one who won't bend the knee to Christ, the door to heaven is slammed shut. God is completely unavailable to you. There's no provision for you. There's no blessing for you except that which you get as a result of his very temporary mercies. There's only one prayer that he wants to hear. That is the prayer of a broken and a contrite heart, of someone who is humbly confessing, I have offended you, God. I have been unholy and you are holy. And I would beg and ask for your mercy because of Christ. But if you will humble yourself, if you will come to Christ by faith and believe that he died and he rose again for your sins, then you become a child of the living God. He gives you a new heart, and the doors of heaven are thrown open, and he says, welcome home, come on in anytime, and ask, and seek, and knock. The glorious promises of answered prayer are only for those who belong to Christ. I pray that you're his today. I pray that you're his today, not just so you can have answered prayer, that's just the result, but so that you can have an eternity with Christ and with the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, as we come to you now, humbly remembering Christ and all that he's done for us, we would ask you, Lord, even now as we prepare to receive the Lord's table, we would ask you to receive our thanks. At this moment, we have no request except to thank you. And to thank you for salvation and to remember Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.